start this time. All right, so we are doing the Moon's Lost Light, page 37, after rectification. That's where we are, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, until now, we've been discussing the rectification of sin through some level of suffering, however slight or much. But the merit of good deeds can also correct sin. For this reason, the Torah designed certain mitzvot specifically for the rectification of Chava's part in causing the death of Adam. These mitzvot are Challah, Midah, and Nerot. Challah, sanctifying a small portion of dough while baking bread to be given to the Kohen. Nowadays, when this is impossible, it is burnt or discarded in a respectable way. Midah, keeping the family purity laws, and lighting Shabbos candles, that's Nerot. The first woman to practice these mitzvot was our mother Sarah. When the angel informed Abraham that the long barren Sarah would now have a son, the angel said, Ke'es Chaya Ulasara Ben. Ke'es Chaya Ulasara Ben. The simple translation of this is, at this time next year, Sarah will have a son. However, this unusual form of expression has a double meaning. These words can also be read as, she is now Chaya, or Ke'es Chaya, rather than Ke'es this time next year, Ke'es right now. She's now called Chaya. The Tiferes Shlomo explains this other level of meaning, how Sarah has reached the level of Chaya, i.e. the level of woman before the sin, for she has rectified the sin of Chava. What was I going to say there first? Anything? Oh, I just wanted to add in this thought that I learned this week, I think, in the Parsha, last week's Parsha. In Toldot, it says, Elo Toldot Yitzchak. Yitzchak's father was Avraham. So that doesn't make any sense. You're talking about these are the generations of Yitzchak. It should go forward from Yitzchak, not behind Yitzchak. What was the need of saying who Yitzchak's father was? Everybody knows it's Avraham. But apparently not. Apparently there were those who said, oh, Sarah didn't get pregnant all those years, and now, very shortly after the whole story with Avimelech, she's pregnant? Maybe who was the father, actually? So before we go on and tell the generations of Yitzchak, we clarify in the Torah, God clarifies, no, that Avraham is his father. Let's just make that clear. Okay, fine. Now, what's the point of that? The Torah was written years and years after the actual story happened, so who is it being clarified for? Right? Those people who said it or suspected it are long dead. So it's not correcting their opinion.
For generations to come, for the Yichus, right?
It is for Yichus, and it's for us. And I was thinking about it, how it applies to us today. It is important to correct lies or suspicions, to say it out loud and correct it, because even if we don't believe it, we're affected by it. So, for instance, how does it apply today? The RTD ads that are on the bus right now, smearing Israel. Mm-hmm. How easy is it for all of us to say, oh, everybody hates Israel anyway. Like, I can't get up all up in arms. Like, where is Lillian Hoffman when you need her, right? To say, we've got to create a march and we have to, you know, change this whole thing. Nobody's up. I don't see any protestations. Who created something in front of the Capitol or in front of RTD or anything? Really, except for Dr. Neil Dubrow, who did write a letter to the IJN and at least said he's working on it. Somebody is taking a stand. That's very important. We do have to take a stand against that which is wrong because it affects us too. And look at our college students today, many of whom completely don't care about Israel, and some of whom are pro-Palestinian because they've bought into this Lashon Hara campaign. Mm-hmm. So it is important to counter it, even for ourselves. Mm-hmm. So that's why it's written into the Torah. These are the generations of Yitzchak. Abraham was his father. So, okay, that being said.
When was the Torah first?
I'm sorry, say it again?
When was the Torah first written down?
When was it first written down? So that's an excellent question. It was written down in parts, it turns out, in the desert. So I'm pretty sure that by the end of the desert experience, it was all in writing. But Moshe did not bring down the five books from Mount Sinai. He brought down the Aseret Dibrot, and then different pieces along the way. And then there's a question about the last seven verses, which is post-Moshe's death. Did he write it prophetically about himself after he died? Or did Yehoshua complete it? So that's a question. But clearly it's a question. So So it's hard in this more black and white world of Haredi teaching, which sometimes, I mean, it does gloss over gray, and then you have questions like that. Well, we got the Torah at Sinai, of course. So what does that mean? All five books? No, we didn't. We did get the whole thing from Hashem, but it came in different... So did he know what was going to happen with Pinchas when he was up on the mountain? And it says Zimri and Cosby had that interaction and Pinchas killed him. Did he know that at the time? I don't know. You know, so is the Torah, when it says the Torah was created before the world, and Hashem looked into the Torah and then created the world, is it the Torah that was written and down, you know, Pinchas is going to kill Zimri and Cosby with a spear? Was that verse written then? Or, and this is what I think, the Torah is the guide for humans how to use the physical world to change their neshamas, right? So that if it's how to use the physical pathway to make a spiritual difference, that's the Torah that's in Shemayim. And that's what Hashem looked into and said, okay, I'm going to now create the arena in which these physical pathways can be made manifest. It says, honor your parents. That's a way to change your neshama. Oh, I better make a creature then that has parents. Right? It's not because we have parents, we have to honor them, but we have parents so we can honor them, because that's a mitzvah in the Torah. Right? It says, keep kosher. Okay, I better make non-kosher animals too, because you have to be able to make choices. Right? So that it is how to use the physical to manifest the spiritual. So that part Moshe got. And that's what was also learned in Yeshiva Shem Ve'Ever. When they say they learned Torah in Yeshiva Shem Ve'Ever, that was before Moshe. Right? So what Torah were they learning? They were learning how to use the physical to be more spiritual. But they didn't have the actual mitzvahs at the time. And then we have things that Abraham kept the mitzvahs of the Torah, that when he fed the three malachim that came after his bris, he gave them matzah.
Yeah.
Right? Was he making a seder? Did he say the words, this matzah should be a remembrance from our exodus from Egypt? No, because it didn't happen yet, right? So it would be a silly thing to say. And yet, there was a concept of understanding not to let things take too long, to go quickly, to have alacrity, that matzah has to be made quickly as opposed to bread, and that we shouldn't let things rise and become chametz. And so he had those concepts on how to use the physical to actualize the spiritual. Then it got encompassed into the story of the Exodus from Egypt and how we now relate to it. But he did relate to it, just not through the Exodus story. So when you understand, like, as you start to see it that way, it's how the world is used physically to access the spiritual. Then it's a little bit different.
How old was she?
I don't know. That's a good question.
Well, that was the time when everybody was still living very, very long, right? 900 years.
Well, they stopped living so long after the flood.
It seems to me like a generation in those days was 100 years, from what I can see.
Mm-hmm. They lived in the 900 years before the flood.
So, after Abraham?
No, before.
Well, before.
Yeah. Yeah, 10 generations from Noah to Abraham.
Ah, okay.
Yeah. So the flood is before, so that's when lifespans were shortened. So even though Abraham did live a long time, mm-hmm. It's not in the 900s, it's in the 100s. No, nobody was living over 200 in the Abraham times, except for in Midrashim and stuff, you know. But basically, Sara was 127 years. Mm-hmm. Abraham was 140, I think, or something like that. 137? Mm-hmm. Right, so they were living into that zone, but that's not in the over 200 zone.
Yeah.
Right. That's in the realm of, it could maybe be possible.
Yeah, you know. 120 today.
Yeah, we're getting close, hopefully. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was thinking about it. I definitely want to, I'm headed towards triple digits, and I was thinking, gosh, if I'm headed towards triple digits, that means I have as much mileage in front of me as I have behind me, plus some. I'm thinking, I hope the car will work that long. Bezrat Hashem. Okay, the results were apparent in Sarah's life. Her tent had the holiness of the temple. She was wealthy, she was a sage, and a prophetess on a very high level. So her light was very great. Her illustrious husband, Abraham, was told by God, everything that Sarah says to you, listen to her voice, which is the opposite of, and he, your husband, shall rule over you. Moreover, our mother Sarah was the first person after Adam and Chava to be buried in the cave of Machpelah, which the Chesed LaAvraham explains is the courtyard to the Garden of Eden. And it was Avraham and Sarah who brought the world the eventual revival of the dead. That's interesting, right? So even the Marat Machpelah. Machpelah means double, from the word kaful. So it is the gateway between this world and the next world.
The Sfas Emma said, quote, the born to die through Adam and Chava, so that they had to know death, to the dead to revive through Abraham and Sarah.
Because they brought the Torah into the world,
yeah,
really.
So it's
they started that. Yeah, we're supposed to be reading all the notes, right? We skipped that.
Well, I was starting to look at these.
Yeah, let's look at 93. Let's see. We'll go back a little bit. 93.
So that Sarah's prophecy was greater than Abraham's.
Yeah, so let's look at 93. Her tent had the holiness of the temple. Rashi, based on Bereishit 24:67, based on a Bereishis Rabbah, Parsha 10, says, for as long as Sarah lived, there was a candle lit from the eve of Shabbos to the eve of Shabbos, and blessing was found in the dough, and a cloud connected to the tent. And when she died, they stopped. So the cloud is like the cloud that was over the Ohel Moed.
Mm-hmm.
And when Rivka came, they returned. The Sifsei Chachamim comments on this. This corresponds to the three mitzvot in which women are commanded, i.e. they are specially commanded in them to rectify the sin of Chava. Corresponding to Chala, blessing was found in her dough. Corresponding to lighting Shabbos candles, there was a candle lit. And the cloud attached to the tent with the Shechina. And this was in honor of the purity, for she was careful in her nida to purify herself, for purity brings to Ruach HaKodesh. So that's Tahara. Right, that we talked about in the earlier class, that Tuma is metamtem. It stops up the flow of connection. So, and Tahara is what facilitates that flow. It's because of this, I believe, that we also have a minhag in some homes to light Shabbos candles, basically, from the Havdalah candle.
Oh, wow.
So some people, before they extinguish the Havdalah candle, will light two more candles and put them where their Shabbos candles are, because you want the light to go. There was always a light lit, so from Shabbos into the week. So you want to bring the light of Shabbos into the week. So we're not on Sarah's level if they don't stay lit the whole week.
So
I
was going
to
say they kept them lit all week long.
No, we don't. We just have a minhag candle. Yeah, no, we just light the little tea lights or whatever you light. Some people do oil, but you know, just to light from the Havdalah candle and then extinguish the candle, so you have those two lights burning from Motzei Shabbos. Some people do that. Okay. Let's see, what else does it say? 94, many sources speak of Sarah's wisdom. For example, the Baal HaTurim in Bereishis 12:13 says that Abraham and also Sarah were great in wisdom. So it's nice to have all the sources. 95, Rashi in Bereishis 21:12 explains that Abraham was told to listen to Sarah because his prophecy was less than hers. I think it's interesting also the phraseology of what Hashem tells Abraham, Shema B'Kola, right? Listen to her voice. Not listen to her words, meaning don't be a dafkanik and just listen to what she says this very time. Her voice is the conveyor of a lot of wisdom. Listen to her whole voice. Hear what she has to say, not just this time. Shema b'kola, listen to her voice. Let's see. Okay. All right, so, but for the rest of the world, the curses of Chava were still very much in effect. Women had a secondary position in both marriage and society, and their own spiritual perception was more limited than that of men. God, however, wanted to rectify the entire world. The nation of Israel was therefore given Adam's task of bringing the world to its purpose and perfection. In order to do this, they first needed to undergo the Egyptian exile. Right, so let's just review. The task of Adam and Chava is to bring the entire world to its perfection. They failed. However, the whole task was switched over to from all humanity to the leadership of Avram and Sarah, which means the leadership of the Jewish people, but it's still for all humanity. All humanity are supposed to be brought to the right place, right?
You know, it says in this note, 99, have we gotten there yet?
Not quite.
We haven't gotten there yet. Okay. All right, well, wait.
Okay, the Egyptian exile served to instill in Jews compassion for strangers, slaves, and anyone impressed. 98. Do not insult the convert, and do not oppress him, for you are a stranger in the land. In Devarim, so that your manservant and your maidservant rest as you do, and remember you are a slave in the land of Egypt. So we have lots of verses like that that say that this is a compassion-injecting exercise, in addition to other things. These traits would be especially necessary in the chosen people, both because they represent God, and because they would now be given a position which would place them above others. In Judaism, being at the top of the hierarchy means helping others, not oppressing them. Right, that should be underlined. Kabbalah gives an additional reason for the Egyptian exile: to rectify the sin of the tree of knowledge and so bring the world back to its original state. Note 99. She's referring to the Sfas Emes, Naso 56:51. So the Sfas Emes is a comment. He's one of the Gera Rebbe's, and this is his commentary during the year of 56:51 on Parshas Naso. So he writes different commentaries on different parshios, and it's divided by year. That's how you would look it up. For it is das, knowledge or awareness, which needs to be separated. For regarding it, the verse says, the knowledge of good and evil, right? It's the tree of Eitz Hadat Tov Vera. And before Adam Harishon ate of the tree of knowledge, he was attached to life. That is, after eating of the tree of knowledge, man became a mixture of good and evil, which now needs to be separated by attaching oneself to good and discarding the evil. And because of this, the children of Israel had to be in the iron refinery, which was Egypt, to sift out the bad. To sift out the bad from the das. So let's just remind ourselves what das means. It means connection, right? That's why we want to learn Torah. The more we learn Torah, the more connected we get to Hashem, right? And then we develop what's called das Torah, that connection. And then again, that's why that word is used for closeness between a husband and a wife, das, right? Because it creates that connection and that flow. So when eating from the tree of das, of good and evil, so many people call it knowledge. And if you do, so then you can easily say, why does God want to prevent us from having knowledge? No, it's that God didn't want us to get good and evil connected to each other and mixed up in us, right? That it shouldn't. It should be that we have clarity between what's good and what's bad, rather than das between the two, right? The connection where they're difficult to disentangle of what's good and what's evil and have that mixed up inside of us. And so that's why going into Egypt was hopefully only step one, unfortunately, but still there.
Well, I was going to comment, you know, just the word iron refinery,
right,
just made me flash on the Holocaust as another, yeah, sifting out.
Yeah, it is.
Burning.
All of these things. It is the, yeah. That's what they call the Kor HaBarzel, right, the iron refinery. It is about removing the dross from us, not the people, but the negativity that's in us. How can we take it out? And so many of our experiences are about being squeezed to take out another drop and another drop, whether it's on an individual level, so that's part of the suffering that each one of us experiences in our lives, or on the collective level. So yeah, that is definitely part of it. We'll see it with clarity in the end, but definitely there is the need for suffering, mm-hmm, in our lives, collectively and individually, on a big scale and on a small scale, for the sake of disassociating the good from the bad within us, so that we will, in the end, only be connected to the good. Also, Sfas Emes in Vayera 56:52 says that the Egyptian exile was to rectify the sin of eating from the tree of knowledge. Very interesting. Okay, that was 99. Where did that note go? Right, so that, okay, so Kabbalah, I'll start this paragraph again now that we read that note. Kabbalah gives an additional reason for the Egyptian exile: to rectify the sin of the tree of knowledge and so bring the world back to its original state. Right, so that's what we're trying to do, is disentangle now. Therefore, we find that when describing the Hebrew woman, the midwives said to Paro, ki chayos henna. They are like chayos. So we'll translate that. The simple meaning of this is that the Jewish women were like animals, not needing midwives, right? Animals just give birth on their own. You don't see a cat calling out for a friend. They just squeeze them out, you know? But again, the Tiferes Shlomo explains that the deeper meaning is that they had now become chayos. the level of Chava before the sin, and so they didn't need midwives. For the curse of difficulty in childbirth no longer existed for them. Right? All the other animals can give birth on their own, pretty much unaided, because they weren't cursed like we were cursed. Well, that's why we have so much pain and need so much help in doing something completely natural and necessary, but it is part of the rectification. So that's what the midwives were saying to Paro. The women, now that we've gone through Mitzrayim, don't think, Paro, we're the same as we used to be. We've gotten back to this level. They don't even need us. They're like Chaya in the plural. Chayosen. Note 100, did we read that? Let's read that. Note 100, the Tiferes, Shlomo, and Shmos says, for their animals. Is that, we read that, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, great. 101, okay. Since the sin of the Tree of Knowledge had been rectified and the curses of Chava had been suspended, one would expect that the Jewish women would reach a level of spiritual perception equal to that of Jewish men. And indeed, this is what happened. Had it not been for the sin of the golden calf, the Messianic era would have started then, giving women, once again, equality with men. Let's look at note 101. Avodah Zarah 5a says, so that's a reference to the Talmud, Babylonian Talmud, Israel received the Torah only that the angel of death would not have power over them. The Tiferes Shlomo Kitisa, page 71a, says, when Moshe Rabbeinu took them out of Egypt and saw them rise to the highest level, he thought to make the rectification of the future redemption immediately in this time, in his times. For he thought all of the building of the future Beit HaMikdash and the downfall of all evil would all be immediately at that time. So he knew that there was going to be ups and downs, but he thought that it was happening now. He goes on to explain that all this was changed by the sin of the golden calf, which brought about the ensuing suffering of the Jewish people. So Adam and Chava started the problem. Avram and Sarah went a long way in rectifying the problem. Going into Egypt went even further in rectifying it for not just that couple, but so creating the potential, but bringing a bunch of people closer. And then in that state, that bunch of people who really, in a way, were on the level of Adam and Chava, right? Again, made a bad decision. And so when they had the ability at that moment to choose the positive, collectively chose the negative and then led to everything that's going on today. The question then arises, since the women did not take part in that sin, why did the curses of Chava return? Good question. Right, Rabbi Yeshaya Horowitz in his book, Shnei Luchot HaBris. What? I'm just reading because we said it was somebody else today, so my research will have to be redone in the earlier class. Answers it thus. In the future, the light of the moon will be just like the light of the sun. And even though they, the Jewish women, found rectification afterwards, after the sin of Chava, because they did not sin with the golden calf, and therefore the festival of the new moon was given to women to be kept more than by men, yet even so, the woman was the first reason that the evil inclination came into the world, and afterwards the men kept it going by the sin of the golden calf, and we still have not been purified. Okay, so this is interesting. Well, let's just finish it. But this is about the ripple effect, if you think we've talked about many, many times before. If somebody teaches their child to be a thief, so even though they die, but they teach their child to be a thief, and they teach their child to be a thief, so all those averas accrue to that person, you know. And the same thing with mitzvahs. The ripples continue to go out as long as the world still exists. That's what it's saying here. In other words, even though it was the men alone who sinned with the golden calf, if woman had not brought the evil inclination into the world in the first place, it would not be here today. And so, both men and women are responsible for the evil inclination within us, and both must make a rectification. Nevertheless, women did gain merit for rectification by not sinning with the golden calf, and they are therefore specially commanded in the festival of Rosh Chodesh, the new moon, because this symbolizes that they, like the moon, will be returned to their original greatness with the coming of the redemption, when the light of the moon, woman, will be as the light of the sun, man, Yeshayahu 30:26, meaning that women will be equal with men. Okay. Although the sin of the golden calf prevented this from happening permanently, we can get a glimpse of what will take place in the future from looking at what transpired then. Nekeva tisovev geber. Does somebody else want to read?
What does that mean?
Nekeva tisovev geber, the female will surround the male. Nekeva means female. So when you're talking about nekeva v'zachar, usually that's how it goes. You talk about male and female, it's nekeva v'zachar. Nekeva also means a whole. Zachar also means memory. Gever is a different word here. Gever is often used more like, it does mean masculine, but it also can mean gentleman, right? And we use gever for a male, and giveret is the feminine of that, to mean Mrs., mm-hmm. right, or madam. But here it's referring to a verse, which I'm sure she'll quote. Yeah. 103, where is that quote? It's in Yirmiyahu, though. Which means that the woman will surround the man, so we'll see what that means. It's different things.
Is that like going around the seven times?
Well, so that it's from that verse.
Okay.
That
was brought down. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That means more than that, too. So let's see.
Sure.
Does anybody want to read, or should I continue?
After the miraculous deliverance of the Sea of Reeds, all the women, led by Miriam the prophetess, went out with drums, singing and dancing in a circle. There was no contradiction here to modesty, for the men and women were separated. The Kli Yakar comments on the words, "V'atan lachem Miriam," and Miriam called out to them. Should we look at that?
V'ta'an, yes.
So it just means,
I think that's just the verse.
Yeah. It is written lahem, to them, in the masculine form rather than lahen, to them, in the feminine form. The reason for this is that at the Sea of Reeds, the women reach the level of the men in their perception of prophecy. Therefore, it says lahem in the masculine form, as if she were speaking to males. And so, regarding the future, it says nekeva tisovei gever.
Okay, so that's just quoting
the... will surround the male.
Yeah, it's just surrounding the notice that, is that 103 or 4? 103, Kli Yakar, on that Shmot.
Okay.
But I think it's from Yirmiyahu 31. I think she just, the notes are
Yirmiyahu
not clear.
31:21. From this commentary of Kli Yakar, we see the following. 1, women generally had less spiritual perception than men, as already explained. 2, when at Sea of Reeds, the women did reach the same level of spiritual perception, they were referred to in the masculine sense. In this respect, they were considered males. 3, in the future, this situation will return, and women will once again have the perception equal to that of men. 4, women becoming equal with men is called nekeva tisovei gever.
Interesting. Yes, so she'll go deeper into these words.
What do the words Nekeva tisovei gever literally mean? These words appear in the 31st chapter of Yirmiyahu, and they are talking about the future redemption. The verse says, "For God has created a new thing upon the earth. Nekeva, a female, tisovev, will turn around, gever, a man." The phrase could then be translated as, "A female will encircle a man," or "A female will go around looking for a man," or "A female will turn into a man." All these explanations are given by various commentaries, and they are all simultaneously true. The interpretation implied by the Kli Yakar is according to the second one mentioned by Rashi in the name of Rabbi Yehuda Hadarshan. "A female will turn into a man," meaning that women will then have male capabilities and privileges. Although Rashi explains this as an allegory for the Jewish people, it is clear that the Kli Yakar interprets this as actually applying to women.
Right. I want to say one thing here. I think it's interesting because another way that you could hear those words, nekevat sovev gever, is the female will turn the man around.
Hmm.
Right? Like she'll maybe change his opinions or thinking patterns. She'll turn him.
So the Kli Yakar must have kind of been by himself. It says, the Yehuda Hadarshan, in giving an explanation or interpretation of what this means vis-a-vis power of women. I mean, that probably wasn't a widespread opinion.
You know, I don't think the Kli Yakar at the time was thinking about feminism. So feminism today as a dangerous force or as something that is scary mm-hmm. Is a very different concept than what they were thinking, that women will have their energy restored and be like men in the sense that they will have the same kind of insight and the same kind of capability and the same kind of, you know, that's a very different thing. We're putting the feminist overlay on it. I watched it with my kids. We were watching a few trailers for different movies that they had watched just to see, like, what, who's watched what. And it turns out none of them had ever seen Sleeper. So, and Uri's all into
Woody
classic
Allen,
stuff.
Yeah,
but the end. I hadn't seen it since I was, like, 12, probably. But I was like, you never saw Sleeper? That's like a, if you think you're into classics, like, this is a classic. Like, I'm talking about classics. So we watched, like, the first two little pieces on YouTube. So so it just, it really throws you back to a time which is really before my time, before I was really conscious of these types of things, was right on the edge of my awareness of things, when there was a social subversion. You know, like it was about putting down revolution, and the reason why they revived him in the first place was because they were all tracked and identified, but they needed him who didn't have a number and wasn't identifiable to be able to infiltrate into something so that he could help put down the help with the revolution and put down the old the. So, but that's really sort of what feminism was about at the time, like, and or black power, or whatever it is, speak truth to power, you know, that whole kind of a thing. That's not what this is. In the older days, right? So you have to take away the overlay of our experience of women regaining power, you know?
Right.
You know, just they had, there were a few funny scenes, but they had a scene about bra burning. There's only, he said, look, it's really little. And who's really burning it anyway? But it was just like, well, a piece of it. There's so many little things in there that are ridiculous. Anyway, it's not about that.
Right.
Right. We're just putting that in because that's our experience.
Yeah, it's hard to read it and sort of divorce yourself from that whole worldview that we were raised
in. Right, because you're thinking Kli Yakar, oh my gosh, he must be a feminist and be, you know, like the women of the wall.
Right. No.
He's not. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there is a reality in which the energy of the women has been diminished. And it's for a tikkun and a little bit of a punishment too, which is for tikkun in the end. And when the tikkun has been fixed, in the end of days, when we've gone through all these processes, when we've overcome each person individually and each generation and then our entire nation collectively, when we've gone through all those vicissitudes and we get to the place where we're supposed to be eventually, then we're not going to need that diminishment anymore. So it does literally mean women, too, will be elevated to it. It doesn't mean release them from the kitchens today. That's not what he's saying. Okay. Yeah.
Well, is this her interpretation of what Kli Yakar said? Or is this actually what he said?
That's what it's saying, is that he said it.
He did say it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Particularly interesting is the explanation of these words given in the Aramaic translation of Rabbi Yonasan ben Uziel. The Talmud states that his teachings were handed down to him from the last prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And that he revealed hidden secrets in the prophecies he translated. You know, I was going to say that so much of this is Kabbalistic, too.
Oh, yeah.
Very, very Kabbalistic. And that was really in the hands of such a small number of scholars.
Right.
And still is almost to this day.
Well,
it's getting better.
Yeah, but why is it getting better?
Well, because, first of all these things have been translated into English, and there's kind of this groundswell of wanting to learn and understand and go back to the roots. I mean, that's from my perspective.
Mm-hmm. But think about it, I think, in the context of this, actually.
Well, isn't there prophecy that we will come back, or the children will bring us back, or we will...
Right, so there's that, too. But just think about what's going on. What's the spiritual kli that's holding this? Right, is that it is now time for that information that was retained by a few to be available to others.
Mm-hmm.
Right, that we all need it now. We didn't need it in Russia in the 1600s. Right, it didn't matter when we were being attacked by Khmelnytsky, Yimach Shemo, or when whatever we were going through, or just living our lives when we were just Tevya and Golda, you know, just trying to milk the cow and marry off our daughters or whatever it is. So who needed Kabbalah then?
Right.
You didn't need it. Today, with all the choices that we face, Mm-hmm. You know, with the kind of wealth that we have, with the kind of openness that we have, with the ability to assimilate that we have, right? With the no pressure to keep a mitzvot, whether it's from inside or from outside, right? So now you need the extra carrot.
Yeah.
Like, oh, look what you could accomplish. That's what this is about. And now we need to know that. And so now there are translations, and now there are teachers, and now there's tape recorders, and now there's digital recorders, and now we can hear it all the way around. How many people really know this stuff? Not that many, but they can be recorded,
right?
And they can be shared, and we can all hear Akiva Tatz, and we can all hear Moshe Shapiro, we can all hear Esther Wien, and we can hear little bits and pieces that enhance our lives and transform us. It wasn't necessary 150 years ago.
Yeah.
This is about coming back.
Mm-hmm.
That's why there's the interest in it.
Yeah.
You know, it's not like people were clamoring to learn Kabbalah in the 1600s and everybody said, no.
Right.
They weren't.
They couldn't even read much.
Right.
So. Good. Rabbi Yonasan Ben is...
Wait, let's read the note, 105.
It's a long note. Okay, it says, Uncleus, the convert, said, the Aramaic translation of the Torah from what he heard from the mouths of Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yehoshua, and Yonasan Ben Uziel said, translation of the prophets from what he had heard from the mouths of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. At that time, the land of Israel shook, 400 parsas by 400 parsas. A heavenly voice went out and said, "Who is it that revealed my secrets to human beings?"
Okay, 105.
What does that mean?
Okay, so let's go back to this. The Talmud states that his teachings were handed down to him from the last prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and that he revealed hidden secrets in the prophecies he translated. So now it's saying that this is why there's the concept to do Shnai Mikra Vechat Targum, by the way.
What does that mean?
Shnaim, twice the Mikra and once the translation. Shnaim Mikra,
okay.
Echad Targum. That means reading the Parsha in Hebrew twice every week, to have the practice of reading the Parsha twice over in Hebrew and once in the Aramaic translation. So, and there is an idea to read it in the Aramaic translation. So when I did it for almost a year, where I read it twice in Hebrew and once in the Aryeh Kaplan translation, which is English, but interpretive. So the idea is an interpretive translation. But the idea of the translation is that, and why Aryeh Kaplan sort of fits, is that it's a little prophetic. Mm-hmm. That the translation actually conveys a real meaning of the words that might be outside the direct translation of the words. And so, for instance, Uncleus, who has that Aramaic translation, mm-hmm. when he translates, and man became a living soul, who became Nefesh Chaya, after his soul is breathed into him, so Uncleus says he became a speaker, mm-hmm. that he was able to speak. Right, so that's not the direct translation of Nefesh Chaya, but that's what Uncleus is saying it means, that you can tell those who have that neshama, those are the ones, the creatures on the planet, that can speak with words, and that there's something, and so from that you learn there's something about words and using words that is quintessentially human in its essence. So so the idea here is that the Aramaic translator, so that's Uncleus, who was a ger, but he translated, that's the translation that we have right next to the text, mm-hmm, is Uncleus. Mm-hmm. And also, and he translated according to the Torah that he learned from his rabbis, Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yehoshua. And Yonasan ben Uziel also translated, and he translated according to the words he learned from the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So one learned from... one learned from one group and one learned from another, but both...
Pretty good sources.
Both translations contain secrets. That's mm-hmm. the point. Once you read those translations explain the text in ways that reveal some of the Kabbalistic secrets of the text. Mm-hmm. So that it's not just reading the translation, and that's why, especially you, Marlon, who love the learning the secret things, got to work on the Hebrew, and then eventually on the Aramaic,
yeah,
because that's where they lie. Those secrets are
the
in
language.
There.
Yeah.
They're not in the English.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where the world shook then, and Hashem said, after those translations, the heavenly voice went out and said, "Who is that that revealed my secrets to human beings? You translated in a way that secrets got out?" You know, the secrets are locked in the Hebrew text.
Mm-hmm.
But the more you learn them, the more you unlock them. But certainly with the Aramaic translation, that helps unlock them.
Rabbi Yonasan ben Uziel explains the words Nekevia Tisovev Gever, as the nation of the house of Israel will study Torah. Rashi explains that the term the entire house of Israel, unlike the term the children of Israel, refers to both male and females. And Midrash Rus says that the term house of Israel refers specifically to women. So should I read that?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay, Rashi and Devarim 34:8 states, the children of Israel are the males. The entire house of Israel means males and females. Midrash Zuta Rut, Bore says, Rabbi Acha said, the generations are redeemed only in the merit of the good women of that generation. As it says, he remembers his kindness and his faith to the house of Israel. Meaning?
The women.
Yeah, but...
The reason why we're redeemed is because God remembers what we earned, his kindness and his faith to the house of Israel.
Yeah, but right up above, Rashi says the entire house of Israel means males and females.
Yeah, but the house of Israel means just females, right?
Well, but
the children of Israel are the males.
Yeah.
The entire house of Israel means males and females.
Yeah.
And Rabbi Acha says that the Beit Yisrael refers just to the women, I think. Or maybe to both. Let's keep reading and see.
Okay, it does not say the sons of Israel, Bnei Yisrael, here, but rather the house of Israel, Beis Yisrael. In other words, Rabbi Acha was explaining that there were the verses... That were the verse to say, but to Bnei Yisrael, this would refer to males as the dominant factor. But since the verse says to Bnei Yisrael, Beis Yisrael, Rabbi Acha uses this as proof that Scripture is referring specifically to females. From here we see that the term house of Israel is a reference to females, while entire house of Israel, as Rashi says, refers to both males and females.
Right. So Kol Beit Yisrael is males and females. Beit Yisrael is females.
And Beis Yaakov is also female, right?
Right.
Okay. Therefore, when Targum Yonasan translates, for Hashem has created a new thing in the earth, a female will turn into a man as... Quote, for Hashem has created a new thing in the earth. The nation of the house of Israel will study Torah. He is informing us that the new thing that Hashem created in the earth is that women, the house of Israel, will be studying Torah. Hmm. This is how a female will turn into a man, because until that time, Torah study was for men. Perhaps the insertion of the word nation before the phrase house of Israel is an allusion to the fact that not only women, but also the unlearned male Jews, who are called Ami Haaretz, the nations of the land, will also at that time study Torah.
Hmm. Which we do see today.
Right.
Even the unlearned men.
Right.
Right?
So interesting. Wow.
Yeah.
Let's see. Hmm. Okay, so according to the Targum Yonasan, that means a female will turn into a man, that since she will study Torah, which is a male function. The Ma'or V'Shemesh, whose commentary is based on the teachings of Arizal, who speaks of Nekevia Tesoved Geber, in relation to Miriam's circle dance with the women, that's just Shemos. He, however, interprets this as a female will encircle a man, with female referring to all the righteous souls and man referring to God.
Okay, so that's the concept. When it's talking about Miriam's circle dance, Nikeva Tosevev Gever, so then it means all of us Jews, not just us women, but all the Jews are considered female and Hashem is considered male in this sense.
Mm.
That's why we're considered like the Kala, he's considered like the Chasen.
Right, right. He explained that at the beginning of creation, God made all equal, but that afterwards he constricted the obvious presence of his godliness in various degrees, making spiritual worlds of successively lower and lower levels. This was necessary in order to hide his godliness and so enable the existence of free will. Equality is represented by a circle where there is no beginning and no end, and where all points on the circumference are equidistant from the center point, which represents God. Hierarchy, on the other hand, is represented by a straight line going down like a ladder. We in this world, who stand at the bottom of this ladder, must rise level by level by improving our conduct and striving for closeness to God. As we do this, our souls rise higher and higher. God arranged things this way so that we could earn our reward through our own efforts. Okay, so that's the Kabbalistic tree. You know, there's, down at the bottom is Malchut, and then, Gevera to Ferret and Hode and Bina and whatever. I mean, it goes all the way up to the top, Keter, which is Keter, the crown. So, I mean, that's considered by Kabbalists to be the blueprint of the world. That's how everything works. That's how the godliness, you know, comes down through these different levels to man.
Right.
Man can perceive, though, just a small amount of that.
I don't think that's the latter how we go up, but that is how the energy comes down.
Well, how do you, don't you attain various levels going up to attach to Hashem? Aren't you basically going back up the tree?
I don't think so.
No?
I'm not sure. I mean, there's other ways to go up, but I don't think it's, I think we utilize those different spherot, but I don't think we...
Because Das is pretty far up, so if women are going to attached to or to, you know, get to Das, that level, I mean, that really...
Right, that's what I'm saying. I don't think it's that we start with Malchut and then we go up through each one of them to get to Das. I don't think that's the case. Mm. We're understanding that the energy does come down that way and is divided out so that we see those as like the rainbow, you know, that it's one energy of God but then divided into seven spherot. We often separate the seven from the three, even though we talk about 10 spherot, but we often separate those bottom seven.
Right.
So that's like the lights refracting through, but it's really one whole thing. So we see that as an energy coming into the world that way. But it's not, we don't go up. We work on all those things in us, but it's not like a ladder that we climb up that. There's other ways to climb. I mean, we do mitzvahs. Mm. Mitzvahs bring us up back to Dot. We can go straight to Dot by learning Torah, you know, in that sense. But then there's living Torah, because learning it actually only puts it, you know, it really actually only puts it into our chachma.
Right, right.
To get into our Dot, we have to live it.
Yeah.
It has to be integrated into us.
Mm-hmm.
So,
Did you study Kabbalah? You didn't? Okay. So, excuse me if I refer to this stuff.
No, that's all right.
Okay.
I mean,
you know what she's talking about. Yeah.
I've seen it. I'm sure I've seen the Kabbalistic tree.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, for sure you have. You know, all the circles.
Circles and the different things.
Chachma, Bina, Dat, and then the Gvura, Chesed, Tiferet, and all that stuff. Hod, Netzach.
What do you have then? You have the scale too in there, or no?
No. It's a separate thing. But it's usually two dots, a dot in the middle, two dots, a dot in the middle, two dots, and two dots on the bottom, in the middle. Each one represents the different levels. The bottom seven represent also the seven shepherds of Israel. They're all associated with one of our avos. So Chesed is Abraham, Gvura is Yitzchak, Tiferet in the middle is Yaakov, the blend. And then Netzach. Netzach and Hod can sometimes be flipped. They're really considered equal, but that's Moshe and Aaron. So Moshe is Netzach and Hod is Aaron. And then comes number six is Yesod. That's Yosef, and seven is Malchut.
Well, it's David.
And they all have different things in them. They're all interesting different pieces. They also represent the 7 days of the week. So there's energies in each of those days and how they connect in. And, of course, they have letters associated, and they even have colors associated, and the colors associated with the rainbow with those different things and what it means to refract them and then see the unity in them, and all, there's all kinds of stuff with it. I think maybe we should end there today.
Okay.
It's 11. Yeah, that's a lot to think about.
Wow, This is getting
great.
Really, really
juicy. We have to make sure we do the notes.
Yeah.
Great. Okay, so we're ending on page 42.
However, there's a difference.
Right, okay, great.